If you would, please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And the opening verses of that chapter, we find where the Apostle Paul has something to say regarding a pretty familiar topic to Bible students. He has something to say about circumcision. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." As I say, those who have studied the Bible to some degree are probably familiar with the subject of the circumcision, at least to some degree. It was essentially an identifying mark. Jesus talked about this aspect of circumcision in John, the seventh chapter, if you'd turn there with me and read where he has been engaged in a discussion with the Jews regarding his actions on the Sabbath day, and whether or not his actions in healing people was really proper to do on the Sabbath day. And he says in the midst of this discussion in verse 22, "On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" You hopefully can see just in these couple of verses the line of reasoning that Jesus is using to defend his actions of healing people as being something that was not at all an infraction of the Sabbath laws that had been delivered to Moses. But I want you to notice in verse 22 an interesting statement that Jesus makes, where he says that Moses has given you circumcision. Now, indeed, Moses spoke to the Hebrews about circumcision. It's an aspect very clearly identified in the Old Testament scriptures of what the Jews were expected to do in their covenant with God. Indeed, Moses did give them circumcision. But then Jesus says, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. That is what Jesus is making reference to here, is the fact that actually circumcision predated Moses. Circumcision was spoken of by the God of heaven several centuries before Moses ever appeared on the scene. In the book of Genesis, in the 17th chapter, we'll read about God's talking to the man Abraham about the covenant that he was establishing with Abraham. And you'll notice with me that in Genesis chapter 17 and verses 10 through 14, circumcision was a part of that covenant. God says in verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. Clearly, when God first spoke about circumcision, it was, as I said, many centuries before Moses. He spoke of it first to Abraham. Now, clearly, as he gave these instructions, that it was to the descendants of Abraham that this was to be practiced, this would eventually involve the nation, as the Hebrew nation obviously would descend from Abraham. But I think it's worth our taking note of the fact, if for no other reason, that Jesus took note of the fact that this began not with Moses, but that it began with Abraham. But that Moses did speak about this as the covenant that he revealed was being delivered to the children of Israel. In his argumentation here with these people in John chapter 7, that if the eighth day of a child's life happened to fall upon the Sabbath, they would circumcise him in order to keep the law. And so if you would do that, Jesus reasons, why is it not proper for me to make a man whole on the Sabbath day? Well, when we think about the circumcision, and particularly when we begin to give some thought to the significance of what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 3 about the true circumcision, we see that this is a subject that reaches throughout the ages. Not to be repetitive, the lessons that we just recently completed about the various dispensations, the patriarchal dispensations, which was the time of Abraham, the Mosaic dispensation, which obviously was the time of Moses and when the law was given and observed, and then the Christian dispensation, the time of Christ. There is circumcision spoken of in all of those ages. And Paul speaks about, for Christians, being a true circumcision. So what does that mean? What does it entail? Well, this matter of circumcision, I think if you're familiar with the life of Paul and the preaching of Paul particularly, you know that it became an issue in the Lord's church. After the church was established among the early Christians, the issue of circumcision arose as Jewish converts to Christianity sought to impose certain aspects of the Mosaic law on Gentile converts. And this is a matter that was discussed in Acts the 15th chapter, where we're told that some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So clearly this was being made a critical issue by these men who came from Judea teaching these things. Paul and Barnabas, when they heard these things, had a great dissension and a debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them. That is, all of these Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas were telling them had been converted. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So you see, this became quite an issue as the verses that follow describe the dissent of Paul regarding this matter, and then of Peter, and also of James, one of the elders there in the Jerusalem church. In Paul's preaching, we see that this matter of circumcision, this matter of a physical circumcision, was really not a matter of great significance, not nearly as much so as these Jewish converts there in Jerusalem were making it. If you look over in Acts, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 and following, we get an idea of how Paul dealt with this issue. He says there, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. If you look in the context, what he's saying here is, as a person is when they are converted to Christ, as a person is when they obey the gospel, let him continue in that way. Was any man, verse 18, called circumcised? That is, he was already circumcised? Then let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? That would be the Gentiles. Let him not be circumcised. That is, not with the understanding that these folks back in Acts chapter 15 were expressing, that it was something that was necessary, that it was something that was that Jewish convert or that Gentile converts should be compelled to do. Let him not become circumcised. Then listen to verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. I'll tell you one lesson that we can learn from this, and particularly verse 19, is that there are some differences that just don't make a difference. There are some things, and a lot of times we don't make that distinction very well. There are some things that do make a difference, but there are some things that really just don't matter. And that's what Paul was saying here about circumcision. In Christ, it didn't matter. Are you circumcised? That really doesn't matter. It's not an issue. Are you not circumcised? That's really not an issue. Doesn't matter in Christ. And so you see, when it comes to this matter of circumcision, and Paul's statement about the true circumcision in Philippians chapter 3, it becomes obvious that it's not a matter of the continuation of the law of Moses, as some Jews wanted to make it. And that, I think, poses a problem for some current interpreters of the Scriptures. For some people take the attitude towards the Scriptures that, well, Israel, as it is mentioned in the Scriptures, is always Israel, always has to be regarded as a reference to Hebrews. Israel is always Israel. Jerusalem is always Jerusalem. Cannot be anything else but the city there in Palestine. Circumcision, then, always has to be circumcision. But that flies in the face of what we've read in Philippians chapter 3. When Paul says that there is essentially a false circumcision, and there is as well a true circumcision. So I'd like for you to think with me this evening for a few moments about this true circumcision. What is it? And Paul gives us three identifying marks of what this true circumcision is. Look back there in Philippians chapter 3 again, where he says, you need to beware, the end of verse 2, beware of the false circumcision. And then he says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. You want to be one who is identified as the true circumcision today, then these are the three things that you need to do. It's not a matter of bearing a physical mark, but it is a matter of worshiping in the Spirit of God, glorying in Christ Jesus, and not putting confidence in the flesh. So let's take a quick look at these three things and see what we can glean from what Paul says about it. The first thing he says is that a mark of true circumcision now is that worship be done by the Spirit of God. Now you can imagine what some today would do with that statement about worshiping in the Spirit of God. But actually what Paul is doing in this text is drawing a contrast between Old Testament worship and a New Testament worship. This is done throughout the New Testament scriptures. We see where Jesus in John the 4th chapter marks a change, if you will, in the worship that God was going to be accepting. John the 4th chapter, we find the familiar account of Jesus encountering the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and in verse 19. We're told that the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people," that is the Jews, "you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We," speaking of the Jews, "we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Now Jesus makes reference to the fact that salvation did come from the Jews. He, after all, was born under the law. He was the one who would bring salvation. There was certainly a privileged, or at the very least, a peculiar place that the Jews occupied in God's plan of unfolding his scheme of redeeming mankind. And Jesus alludes to that when he says that salvation is from the Jews. But then he draws this contrast in verse 23 by saying, "But an hour is coming." There is a time that is coming. And it now is. I mean, it has come to that hour, to that point in time, to that historical event, because Jesus was there speaking with this woman. It now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father. When he talks about true worshipers, he's talking about those who are genuine, those who are real, if you will. These are the true worshipers that worship the Father. And they worship, he says, in spirit and truth. Now, a lot of times we talk about this passage and explain it along the lines of, well, what he's saying is they worship with the right attitude, and that they worship according to truth, to reveal truth. And I'm not sure that that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Certainly he speaks about worshiping in spirit, that is worshiping in a way that emphasizes spiritual aspects as opposed to physical aspects of a particular place. The time is coming, not when worship is not going to be given in Jerusalem exclusively. It's not going to be given in this mountain exclusively. But then he says not only that you worship, that they will worship in spirit, but they will also worship in truth. And I think that gets, again, to the idea of what is genuine. That is, what God has always been aiming towards producing. What God has... It's not to say that the worship of the Old Testament was flawed or false. That's not the point. But it was never intended to be what was final. There was something else to come, something that was true or genuine, that which God was intending to achieve. And so what we find in Paul's description of this true circumcision, there again, the idea being that which is genuine. That's that which was always intended to be brought into being. This true circumcision is one in which worship will be offered by the Spirit of God. But then there's a second aspect that he mentions, and that is the glory that is done in Christ Jesus. If you want to be one who is a part of this true circumcision, then not only is worship going to have to be in the Spirit of God, but also the glorying that is done will have to be done in Christ Jesus. Now, contrast this with what we were reading in Galatians, the 15th chapter. And you remember those Jewish converts, early converts to Christ, what was it that they gloried in? What was it that they were trying to compel others to abide by? It was circumcision. It was the law of Moses. It was things of the flesh. But what Paul is saying is that the true circumcision will find that which it glories in Christ Jesus. Go back to our text in Philippians chapter 3. And I think he uses himself to illustrate this very point in Philippians chapter 3. He says, although I myself, verse 4, might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Basically, what Paul is saying is, if you want to boast about something, if you want to boast about things having to do with the flesh, particularly the physical aspects of the law of Moses. If you want to boast about those things, I can do it. I can do it with the best of them. I mean, there is no fault in what he has to say here about his Jewishness. He had it all. But look at verse 7. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now let me ask you this. What did Paul boast in? What did Paul find his glory in? He found it quite clearly in Christ Jesus. He worshiped in the Spirit of God. He gloried in Christ Jesus. Turn, if you would, over to what he has to say to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6. We'll start in verse 12, where he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Now, he's writing to a predominantly Gentile church in the region of Galatia. And he's saying there are some who are trying to compel you to be circumcised. And they're doing this being motivated by a desire to make a good showing in the flesh. That is, might draw a comparison, faulty, I suspect, and silly, I'm certain. But, you know, I like to wear a coat and a tie. And I typically wear a coat and a tie to services. Now, how about if I just started saying, if you're going to come to services here, men, you're going to wear a coat and a tie. If you're not going to wear a coat and a tie, you're not going to come to services here. And so some might kind of get a little their nose out of joint about that and say, well, then I just won't come here. But the ones who have good sense will do what I said. And they'll put on a coat and a tie. And then I can go around and I can say, look at how many folks I've got here wearing a coat and a tie. Paul is saying to the Galatians that there are those who would make a good showing in the flesh by trying to compel you to be circumcised. Look at all these Gentiles that are keeping the law of Moses. We've got them in line, buddy. They are in lockstep keeping the law along with us. He goes on in verse 12 to say, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They're hoping to avoid persecution by whom? At this point in time, there's really very little, if any, persecution of Christians by the Roman government. But there's plenty of persecution by Jews throughout the Roman Empire. And so here are these Jewish Christians who are devoted to the law and compelling Gentile Christians to observe portions of the law. Now can you see how they might turn to their Jewish kinsmen and say, look, y'all not to be persecuting us while we're getting these folks to keep the law. They're abiding by the law. We're trying to get them to be good Jews. But he goes further and he says, for those, in verse 13, who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. Or I'm sorry, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor circumcision, but a new creation. Those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We won't take the time to talk about it, but isn't it interesting that he says, peace be upon the Israel of God? Well, who is this Israel of God? Is it the Hebrew nation? No. It's these Jew and Gentile converts to Christ. The Israel of God, as Paul describes it here, is not literal Israel. Remember, we talked about some folks have the idea that Israel must always be Israel and Jerusalem always Jerusalem. Well, not according to Paul. So when we talk about circumcision, the true circumcision, we're talking about those who find, as Paul says in verse 14, who find the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as the basis upon which to boast or to glory. And the third thing that he says about this, this third mark of the true circumcision is, it is those who have no confidence in the flesh. They that are the true circumcision place no confidence in the flesh. Whereas those that were Hebrews, those that were trying to compel Gentile converts to keep part of the law, their confidence was in the flesh. Which is quite interesting in many ways. Because what circumcision became to the Jews was, it was just a guarantee. I bear the mark of identity as a child of God. Therefore, there can be no questions about whether I'm a child of God. I'm circumcised. And that identifies me as God's child. As though there was nothing ever expected more than just to bear a physical mark. That was never what God intended. Turn, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy. And here's what God intended for people who lived under the law, who were by the law compelled to be physically circumcised. Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, verse 12 and 13, he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." Now look at verse 13. "And to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you to do for your good." Drop down to verse 15. "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day." Listen to 16. "Circumcise then your flesh." Not what he says. "Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more." What did God expect of these people? To be circumcised? Well, that became in their minds all basically the sum total of what God expected. God expected them to give their hearts to him, to love him, as he describes back up there in verse 12. And he expressed it in that way of saying, "Circumcise your heart." Turn real quick, if you would, over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the 9th chapter. And there's another passage that makes this same point. In verses 25 and 26. Jeremiah 9, verse 25 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, and all the nations, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." They weren't uncircumcised physically. Well, they were very careful to practice that. But it was their heart that was never circumcised. They were uncircumcised of heart, God says. You see, these folks had determined that there was just this fleshly requirement of God's in order to be identified as his. But what the true circumcision understands is there's no reason for us to be glorying in the flesh, but rather in Christ Jesus. And there is no reason for us to have confidence in the flesh. The final text, if you would, over in the book of Romans, the 2nd chapter. Verse 23. Paul's engaged in pretty lengthy discussion here about Jews and Gentiles, and basically about the fact that both need deliverance that will only come by faith in Christ Jesus. But he says in verse 23, "You who boast in the law," so obviously he's talking to Jews, "through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" Rhetorical question, obviously. Of course they did. They failed to keep the law. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. What's he saying? He's saying here is you can be circumcised physically, and you can have the confidence, okay, this is the guarantee, this is that, I'm no question can be raised. I am a child of God. But he says, if you don't keep the law, well, you've become basically uncircumcised. In verse 26, he says, if therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? You got a Gentile who does the things that are spoken of in the law. Well, he's more of a circumcised individual than you are if you don't keep the law. Will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now here, 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Even under the old law, a real, a true, a genuine Jew was one who was circumcised, not in the flesh, but one who was circumcised in the heart. That was really the key issue. And so when Paul came to discuss this matter of the true circumcision, he made it very clear that it's not as a result of having confidence in things of the flesh, but rather it's having confidence in the things of the Spirit that marks someone as one who is of the true circumcision. Now, what of you? Are you of the true circumcision, as Paul has described here? Are you among those who have confidence in things of the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, who worship by the Spirit of God? If not, then that's what you need to become. And in doing so, then you would become the genuinely identified person of God. You're subject to his invitation to obey his gospel and to become just exactly that, one of his children. And we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.